Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. I've been in the Old Testament except where we started in the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday, and I had intended to be in the Old Testament tonight, but it just seems like we should go this route in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 6. And before we stand to read, I want to put it to you this way, that what we're going to preach about here in Jesus discipling his disciples. See, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, 7. And I like to call it in the discipleship class with Jesus, because he called his disciples unto him and he sat and he taught them, saying. Now, there were others that heard, but this wasn't a message or a sermon for the general public. Neither was it an evangelistic message. It is a discipleship message. And basically what he's saying to the disciples who have been called upon to follow him and have begun that fellowship just recently, what he is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, here's what it should look like. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that's what it's about. All right, so what was going on with Jesus and the disciples at that time? And here we are in the year of in the 21st century. And what's going on with you and with me is not exactly the same as what's going on with the disciples and Jesus. So I want to acknowledge that. All right, so they are just beginning. If you went back into Matthew chapter 4, the miracles had begun and the multitudes are beginning to follow Jesus. And in the midst of that, he calls his disciples and he gives them Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And to me, this is one of the mountain peaks of the whole Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's not great because I love it, but I do love it. I love to preach from it. In fact, that used to be my favorite preaching exercise till I preached the Gospel of John, and then that became my favorite. Not that we have to have a favorite, but it's dynamic and it's powerful. And so what is happening with Jesus and them, and what is happening with the Lord and you now, they're not going to be exactly the same. They're not comparing apples to apples, except for the fact we've all been called upon to follow him like they were. And our fellowship may not look exactly like theirs, but then the aspects that he is teaching is supposed to look like theirs. But there is a principle in our reading that we're going to call out tonight, and that is what we're going to, I'm going to use the word focus, that's what we're going to focus upon. All right? So, that being said, let's stand and begin to read in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 6 and verse 19, Matthew 6, 19. Where Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now very carefully, verse 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness! Exclamation mark. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow? They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Second time he mentions this now. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Parentheses. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. End of parentheses. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Third time. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now for emphasis, I want us to go back to verse number 22 and 23. Let's see, I'm not sure this is on. Okay, now this is on. Okay. All right. Now it's too loud. Is it too loud? No? It's not? Okay. Okay. All right, so let's go back to verse 22 and 23. And I want to read it deliberately and carefully because these two verses, in my estimation, now this is just my opinion, seldom ever get the attention they deserve given their importance to this passage. It's very important in my opinion. And since I'm doing the preaching, that's all my opinion is good for. This has to do with our approach here. But in my opinion, these are vital verses to understand. In relation to the whole passage. So look at verse 22 again. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee, if the only understanding you have coming in is darkness, watch this, how great is that darkness? And you saw, that's not a question. Yeah, you're right. That's a statement, a fact with an exclamation mark. That if you are in that darkness, that indeed is great darkness. So Father, help us now tonight. I pray that your Holy Spirit would again be at work. Anything that has been accomplished ever when we stand behind a pulpit and try to proclaim your word, oh God, anything that ever happens that is life-changing or that is effectual in the lives of your people or that has eternal consequence is because of the working of your Holy Spirit, and it would be very foolish to argue against that. It's not by might nor by power, saith the Lord, but by my Spirit. It's not by man's wisdom. It's not by oratory or any man's ability. If your Holy Ghost is not at work, then these words fall to the ground. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work and that you would help me to speak with plainness and clarity and help your people, oh God, to continue one more night in an appetite for your word, and that this indeed might be effectual for the benefit of every individual life and then collectively for the life of this, your church. We love you and we love your word, O God, and say thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I made mention that the disciples, I'm not sure you can discern the exact amount of time since they were spoken to by Jesus and saying, follow me, like he said to Peter and Andrew and then to James and John and others. And I'm not sure how much time has passed. I'm sure there are those that do know and have made a shot at it, But it's early in his public ministry. It's definitely early in their fellowship, which absolutely makes sense that at this point, he would give them the kind of lesson that he gives them in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in this discipleship class. Now, in this account, I ask you to pay close attention to verse 22 and 23. Now, the reason I ask you to do that is because I hope to show, as we go through the passage here, I hope to show you that the primary problem that the disciples were having at that time was they were malfocused. They were not properly focused. And I said we're going to focus on this, that these disciples were, I call it, malfocused. They were not zeroed in. They were not focused where they were supposed to be. And somebody said, well, whatever gives you that idea? Well, you sort of get a clue when three times he says to them, take no thought, which doesn't mean please don't think. There's plenty of that going on. When he says take no thought, he is saying don't have anxiety for this. Don't worry about this. Anybody can study that out, and you'll find that they were at a time of anxiety, they were at a time of fretting, and they were at a time of worry. And so Jesus tells them three times. I mean, if it was just there once, we ought to pay attention to it, but it's there three times. And he says to them, take no thought. Take no thought, therefore. Take no thought. And then he tells them, and we'll talk about what they were taking thought about. And so Jesus is saying to them, you're having anxiety over matters that you should not be concerned about. And the reason you are is because you are not focused in the proper direction. You are not seeing with a single eye. You're seeing with an evil eye. I often tell the time about I didn't, when dealing with this, I didn't keep up with my visits to the eye doctor, and my wife had been encouraging me to go to the doctor, because as diabetic and type 2 diabetes, you're supposed to keep your eyes checked and everything. And so I hadn't been doing that. I'd been misreading, she said, and I know you mean to read the scripture right and well, but you've been missing words and different things. And so she said, you better get that done, because I was about 18 months behind on my visit. And I kept putting it off, and she went with me on a trip to New Mexico, and I was preaching in church there. I'd never preached in before, and so I knew the pastor and just a handful of people, and most of the people didn't know me. And so it's the first service Sunday morning, and I'm up there preaching away, and it was a two-step situation like this, and my bifocals played a trick on me, and I thought I was standing right here. But I was standing right here. And so I'm in the fury of preaching, about to make one of the most dynamic points you can possibly imagine, according to me, in this sermon. And so in order to make this point, I'm going to get down on the floor, and I'm going to look these people up close and personal, you know, right in the eyeball, and I'm going to give them this point. It's going to be very impactful. And so when I took the step to go down thinking I was there, and instead being here, I naturally stumbled over that step, and there was a lot more room in the front there than here. And I mean, I took about two steps and I crashed right down there. My Bible fell over here. I fell over here. It hurt my right knee. It hurt. And just humiliating, embarrassing. I mean, I went down hard, really hard. And I just kept going, though. I did make the point, but I wasn't looking them in the eye. That was the part that was missing. And so I got up and I thought, well, maybe they didn't notice. Oh, they noticed. And yeah. Oh, it was awful. We get in the car to go home, to go to the restaurant and meet the pastor and his family. And we get in the car, and it's kind of quiet for a while till you think we ought to be making that phone call? And I said, yes, 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 I get it. And so I did. 6 months later, I rushed right down there and got those eyes checked. Well, what was wrong when I went to my eye doctor, Dr. Gary, he told me, gave me the layman's version of what happens to a person my age and the problem that I had. And so he talked about how, you know, the material grows in and also can grow under the lens. And so when the ray of light comes in, and rather than hitting the lens and going to the retina and then from the retina to the optical nerve and the optical nerve to the brain, instead of that process happening, the foreign material on the lens caused those arrows, that's what he called them, those rays of light coming in, instead of going right in and piercing and this happening just like that, they hit that and they flatten on the end, he said. It's like an arrow getting flattened on the end. And then what finally gets through the lens and to the retina and to the optical nerve is blurred and it's fuzzy, and therefore you're not able to see as well. And that's how you make those kind of missteps. And so the basic problem was I'd gotten to a point where I had an evil eye. Now, I remember my mother saying that to my sisters, "You stay away from that boy. He has an evil eye." But what Jesus meant, what my mom meant, weren't exactly the same thing. Because the evil eye doesn't have to do with any moral behavior or thoughts. It has to do with the fact that there is a malfunction there. And it cannot function right because a malady has come upon the eye. That's what the evil has to do with. It's a malady that has come. And so they could not properly focus. Now, how do we know they couldn't focus? Well, think about it this way. They had agreed to follow Jesus. These men left, we know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know they were in the fishing industry. Many believe that probably the Galilee seven of those 12 disciples were all in the fishing industry. Maybe, may not be. It's really not that important. But whatever it was, they all seemed to be men that had known what it was to have gainful employment, or they had worked to provide. Now, I don't know the status of all these men. We do know that Peter had a mother-in-law, which makes us quite sure that no man in his right mind would take the mother-in-law and not get the wife. Amen. So we know that the man had a wife, and if a man has a wife, he has a responsibility. This message ought to be preached across our land, that if a man has a wife, he might have children. If he has a wife and children, he has a responsibility. And so how many of these men had obligations beyond in terms of family, I'm not sure. It doesn't say. But it's entirely possible that every one of them were making a living and acting responsibly in relation to their financial obligations when Jesus called them to follow him. And when he called them, all he did was say, "Follow me." And there's nowhere where he gave them a contract and said, "You'll get paid every Friday, and this is how much you'll get paid." Now, there was nothing like that. Nor did they know how long this was going to last. He didn't sign them up and say, "This is going to go now for about 3 years, a little more, and I'll tell you what goes on from then." No, he just said, "Follow me." And that's all they knew. According to the Bible record, that's all they knew. And so they left all. That's why Peter talked to them later at the end of about 3 years, and he said, "Master, we have left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And so it appears that they did that. Now, early on when they did that, can you imagine the disciples, especially maybe those that were men of the sea or men in the fishing industry, the kind of crowd they might have hung with, the kind of characters they might have been? Can you imagine how the environment they came from to being in the presence of the holy, harmless, sinless, undefiled Son of God every day? Can you imagine? They had to notice a vast difference in the atmosphere, don't you think? In the environment around them, as they are now from where they were with Jesus Christ. And then they began to see his miracles, and they saw that he had power. He had power over the demons. He had power over the winds of the sea. He had power over the lame and over the leprosy. And come on, you know the whole gamut of the miracles. And they saw that and observed that. And I've got a feeling, I like to use my imagination, because, you know, in reading the Gospels, you'll see there are times where Jesus went off to be alone. The disciples are there by themselves. Or maybe even when he was nearby. And when they had occasion, they would talk among themselves. maybe say some things that they wouldn't necessarily say if he was standing there listening, but they talk as though he might not know. You know, that's the way they would do. And I can hear some of the disciples maybe talking about one of them saying the 12 are there and Jesus is off praying or whatever, and the disciples are there, and one of them might have spoken up and said, you know, I'm still pinching myself. I can't believe that I've been called to follow him. And not like follow him from a distance, be with him. To hear him teach. To know his touch. To hear him pray. To observe his life. To watch his work. To watch his compassion for people. Amazing. Oh, yeah, it is amazing. It is. Yeah, I can't believe it. And, I mean, have you ever heard him speak wrong? Have you ever heard him with a bad spirit? Have you ever seen him with a bitter attitude? Have you ever seen him like the Davison guy that has a bad attitude? Have you ever seen him that way? No, nobody had ever seen him. No, it's amazing. And one of them must have spoken up and said, well, yeah, of course it's amazing. Yeah, I'm in awe as that as anybody else. But I don't know. I'm starting to get a little worried about stuff. Well, what are you worried about? What do you mean? Well, I mean, if we keep doing this, what are we going to eat? Now, I'm not making this up. It's right here in our text. It's there twice, suggested the third time. What are we supposed to do for food? And not just for ourselves, but maybe for those they had responsibility to. Because there was no evidence that they were passing out money, saying, here, take care of your matters back home. There's no evidence that Jesus had a bag full of money or a large amount of money to take care of them. In fact, he said, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the son have not a place to lay his head. And one of them must have said, I just don't know how we're going to keep on. I mean, if we'd have walked up and said, oh, have you missed some meals? Well, not yet, but how's this going to be sustained? How's this going to work? I mean, a man's got to eat. I agree with that. Don't you? Okay, so a man's got to have water to drink, and the water situation was totally different for them than it is to us. So water day to day was not a given. And so what are we going to do about this? And what about our garments when these garments wear out? And how are we going to take care of our family if family was involved? And those we have obligations to in finance, or maybe parents or somebody. What how are we going to do this? And so you know how negativism can spread? You know how it is when if you've read the Old Testament and been here a couple nights, well, you know that when Jewish men don't get water when they want it, they don't get food how they like it, when circumstances are not right, they don't tend to say, praise God, hallelujah, let's watch him work. No, they murmur. And that would have been probably closer, maybe at least to the edge of what those disciples were doing. What are we going to eat? Because when I read this, I sense kind of a negative tone. What are we going to eat? Sure, it's amazing. Sure, his miracles are great. Sure, he teaches. And even his enemies say, never a man spake like this man. Sure, I understand that. But what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? How is this kind of life supposed to be sustained? How long are we going to be doing this anyway? Because they didn't know. And so here they are, if I can word it this way, and I can. Here they are focused on what I'm going to call the lower level issues of life. That's what they're focused upon. What are you going to eat? Read the text. I'm not making too much of this. It's there three times. And so what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? How's this going to work? And here they are wringing their hands over that. The idea, my friend, is do you really think Jesus called them so they could spend their days in anxiety worrying about, after all the things the Gentiles seek? Remember that little parenthesis there? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Come on. So what's the difference in you and them? Because they're out there living day to day to day. What's your life about? Food, drink, and clothing. Food, drink, and clothing. Look at the majority of Americans in the United States of America. What's it about? Eat and drink and shop. eat and drink and shop. Don't look at me weird. That's exactly where our culture is and where society is. Eat and drink and shop. Check it out. And so even in hard times, the eating establishments, I know they're probably having hard times too, but it's amazing to me how people are willing to dole it out and dispense of the cash and still eating out big time. Stuff like that. I'm not saying people shouldn't. If you do, well, I do too. I can't get her. I better back off from that. But we have a situation. But anyway, so. Hi, babe. How you doing? Yes. Yeah. So, and here, and what, this is what the world is for. Eat, drink, shelter, food. Is that right or not? And none of that's wicked. I said none of that's wicked. But sincerely, that's what our life is supposed to be about. That's what a disciple of Jesus gives focus to. Are you serious? Of course he didn't call them so that they might be like all the Gentiles and all the non-believers that are out there that are living from day to day for the normal situation, the normal needs of life, the low-level issues of life. No, if Jesus called them, put it down. He means for them to be focused upon the high level purposes of his Father. Is everybody with me here? Because see, when I say high level purposes of his Father, what would that be? Well, that Jesus come and die for our sin and that the world know about it. And that the world know that he is the Son of God. Or we could say from his words later on, to preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel is to be taken out. The highest level work on planet Earth is not being done in the United Nations. May God forgive us for that even being on our soil. The highest level work is not being done in the Pentagon. I mean, even if you had the kind of leadership we long for and wish we had, the greatest work is not being done in the Oval Office or when they meet with the men of NATO in various places of the world. The greatest work from the lens of the Bible, from the eyes of God, the greatest work going on this earth is the work of an authentic, scriptural, biblical New Testament. And I'm going to say it and make some people nervous, Baptist Church. Amen. I'll amen myself. Amen. That's exactly right. Nothing greater is going on than that. The propagation of the gospel, the starting of new churches, the sending of missionaries to go around the world and do the same. And to establish, to win souls to Jesus, to gather them in assemblies, to grow them. So what? So the gospel can spread. This is a high-level purpose of God. So God called these disciples. Excuse me just a second. Well, there really wasn't a church then. Well, we might have a little disagreement about when that church really came into existence. But I will tell you this. I will tell you this, that for the New Testament church to have the doctrinal foundation upon which we still build, these disciples had to be focused on that work and what Jesus taught them. Because if you read Ephesians and chapter number 3, you're going to see that these very men, they laid the foundation upon which we are still building to this very day. And so how vitally important was it that they understood the mission? And the mission is to get the gospel everywhere. And to do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And to do what? Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And that would not only have to do with practical living, but doctrinal foundation upon which to build. Anytime you hear somebody say, well, let's not talk about doctrine. Just know I'm talking to somebody that can't understand the ABCs of the Bible. They don't even understand that. The significance of the foundation which is laid by the apostles in the matter of sound doctrine. If you don't think it's important, read what Paul wrote to Timothy and you'll see it's important. Of course it is. Excuse me just a second. Here's where we are. We're talking about the high level purposes of God. Because his church, I'm not talking about anything universal. I'm talking about those that are authentically and actually authentic New Testament churches, his church or churches have this responsibility to continue to propagate the gospel. That is to be our focus. Here, meaning where we are, and everywhere. That's our purpose. That's why we exist. And that's what Jesus is telling them. You got to get your focus right. You have an evil eye. What do you mean you have an evil eye? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? How is this going to be sustained? This is not sustainable. That's a phrase you often hear nowadays. That's not sustainable. How is this going to work? How is this going to do? When they're really supposed to be over here. If they were properly focused, they wouldn't even be thinking about these things. But they are. And Jesus knows it. Now, time out here. You know, when I said your situation and my situation may not be exactly like that of the disciples who were being discipled at that time. Remember, I mentioned that. So it could be that the majority of people in here, you're working, and the majority of people are making a living. The majority of the people are experiencing the blessings of God from tithing and giving. And it could be that you might even have a little money in the bank. And so you're not really worried about the next trip to the grocery store. You still wish it was affordable like it used to be maybe to go there. And you don't like the direction things are going in our economy and such as that. But neither are you saying, I don't know how I'm going to live. The majority of people here may not be there. You may be doing fine. You may have even rejoiced in some of the stock market improvement that happened over the last days. If it happened, I think I heard that. And so you might be happy about that. So what you're concerned about is not necessarily what they was concerned about. Right. But those aren't the only things that have to do with this world's affairs that can keep a person from being focused where they're supposed to focus. See. And besides that, hold on just a second. And besides that, I can take you like your pastor could. This isn't unique to me. Like I know everything. I don't. But I've been around enough to see. I could take you all over America and show you churches that used to have fervent services like you're used to having here. Hallelujah song services like you enjoy here. A preacher that you could count on to stand up and preach the Bible. You knew when your family came to town, I'm glad to take them to church because they're going to hear the word of God. And when they come, our church is not dead and asleep. Our people are alive. We're going to have some music that'll lift up the soul. And it's a blessing to bring a visitor or to bring family. Come, and I can show you churches that used to know what you know. I can show you churches that used to have revivals, only they would have them from Sunday to Sunday or sometimes 2 weeks and such as that. And churches that used to be on fire for God, that baptized people that had been saved and that were taking on the carnality and the sin that was threatened to weaken the body and threatened to weaken the testimony of the church and keep the good stuff going in the church and keep the fire hot and keep the junk out of the church. I can show you churches all over America that were on fire for God. And tonight don't have a Sunday night service. Davidson, you're preaching revivals. Son, you're in the 21st century. You're not preaching revivals. Think of the past. Yeah. Weird how that works when the mind gets malfocused and not on God like it ought to be. Then things that used to be good and we used to feed off of and had a reason for why we were on fire for God all of a sudden become old-fashioned. Let's get them out of there and get them out of the way. Yeah, and I'll tell you what's happened to most churches. Most churches didn't sit down with a committee one day and said, let's change and be something totally different. They just gradually lost their focus. I said they gradually lost their focus. There are preachers that are standing up preaching little how-to sermons. They're preaching little formulas for a happier life. And they wouldn't go all the way like Joel Osteen, but they're not that far behind either to make sure that everybody's good and everybody's happy with everything. and that we have a very positive case. Somebody brings a visitor to church, or somebody, we wouldn't think the preacher, we wouldn't think any, we wouldn't anybody think he's mad about something. And so the preacher's just Mr. Congeniality, Mr. Personality. Oh, you people, I love you so much. And the stuff that's going on. Oh, my soul. You know what happens? They lose focus. The Bible is not vague about the purpose of a New Testament church. In fact, if you want to just jot it down and go read Acts 13, you can see the first business of the church is to assemble. The second business of the church, they had teachers there. That means teach the word of God. And they also had prophets there. It means speak forth the word of God. Prophet preaching. Speaking forth of the word of God. Doesn't mean predicting things in the future. It means speaking forth the word of God. And do you know what they also had? Prayer and fasting. And you know what they also did? Ministered to one another. Somebody said, that's what we do here. Well, sure it is if you're focused. First business of the church is to assemble. You get up and say, the preacher gets up and says, we all need to be here now. We all need to be here. Somebody says, oh, as a preacher, all they think about is everybody's got to be there. We've got to have the crowd. Got to have the crowd. No, it's just hard for the body to function if they're not assembled together. The definition of the word that we have for church has everything to do with assembling. I go to church online. No, you don't. I'm going to get a bad attitude right here. I'm not kidding. No, you don't go to church online. You're not going to the cyber church or what I can't remember, live stream church. No, you don't either. You don't go unless you assemble. The function of a church, I said, it's not vague. You have the real outline right there in Acts chapter 13. Then you can see it played out in the churches. And then you can see it through the church letters. And you can see it through the pastoral letters. The function of a New Testament church is not vague. There's no reason to miss it. And many churches are not where they used to be and not functioning as an authentic New Testament church because they lost focus. And many people that I don't know, I can't say many, but some people that you knew, I can remember when they wouldn't have thought about missing this service or this revival this week. You know what happened to them? Yeah, well, what happened to them? No, I'm just saying, let's reduce it down. What happened to them? They lost focus. Some circumstance in their life. It may not have been the grocery bill. It may not have been finances, clothing, drink, and water, and food. That may not be it. But whatever it was, that's what they put their focus on, and it took away from the high-level purposes of God. Now, look at me just a second. I believe that being a preacher is a high calling. I said, I believe that being a preacher is a high calling. But I also believe that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is a high calling of everyone. If there aren't people willing to follow Jesus Christ, all we have is a title. That's all we have. And somebody said, our pastor stays focused in the Word of God. Well, he should. And preachers need to stay focused in the Word of God. Amen. And you need to be focused on what your membership here means. And why you're a member of this church. And it's not all for you. I'm not accusing anybody. I haven't noticed a big pile of selfishness around. I haven't noticed that. But you can get to the place where you lose focus and think it's about you. We're talking about keeping our focus right. Is everybody with me here? If you're not careful, next thing you know, I mean, mine, those eyes, I'm not the only one that's ever had cataracts or whatever it was you want to call what I had. I'm not the only one. It just happened over a long period of time. A long period of time, the doctor said. Happened over a long period of time. And you know what I had to do? Get it fixed where I could focus again. I'll never forget when I got refocused. I'm sitting in there after I got my first eye. They took the stuff off, you know, and did the surgery. And then I wore those glasses. And then the next morning, I got up to read my Bible. And later, when my wife came in, I said, Sandra, look here. She said, what? Look at the pages of this Bible. Yeah. I said, they're white. Look how white they are. She said, that's fairly typical for a Bible. Well, I should have known that. But over the time, I thought it was just kind of a faded yellow looking stuff, you know. What I saw, I thought I had a brand new, is this my Bible? It's just amazing. Well, sure, it's amazing when you get focused. when you're able to see like you're supposed to see, when you're able to be focused on, when the evil eye is put behind you and dealt with, and you have a single eye, of course you can see better. I'm just telling you right now, your situation may not be like theirs, but everybody's going to meet up with circumstances and situation in your lives that the old adversary would like nothing better. Like nothing. It doesn't have to be something evil, wicked, debauched. It doesn't have to be that. But some event or some circumstance or some problem or some strife or some kind of difficulty that's come in the life, and that becomes the focus. And that's where the attention is. And that's where the hand-wringing comes in. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what I'm supposed to do about that. And I don't know about this, and I don't know about that. That's when we have to come to Him, ladies and gentlemen. And those disciples were so malfocused. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? How's this going to work? You don't know that they were saying it like that. Well, you don't know they weren't. I don't think they were singing it. What are we going to eat? What are we? No. No, there was anxiety there and worry, wasn't there? Yeah. So Jesus' business was to, his business was to get them properly focused from the low-level issues of life to the high-level purposes of His Father. And that's still the purpose of the passage. So that we who are supposed to be followers of Jesus aren't wallowing around down here where the Gentiles are. We're not living like those that are of little faith, like He called to their attention there. And so how does He get them from there to there? How does He do that? This is amazing. Well, first of all, He calls attention to birds. Birds. So the disciples, okay, join me over here. Tune in. What do you hear?
Sure, it's great to be with Him. Sure, He's amazing and holy and powerful and all-powerful. Yeah, yeah. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear?
And if they'd have looked up, they would have seen birds flying through the air. Now, some of you are looking at me like, they think He's lost it. I'm not the one that brought up birds. Jesus did. They just seen birds flying through the air. And Jesus said every one of those birds are fed by their Father. That's what He said. Your Father feeds birds. Did you know that in this... Did you know that in chapter 6, there are 12 times Jesus says to the disciples, your heavenly Father, your Father which is in heaven, your Father, your Father, your Father. 12 times in chapter 6. 16 times in the whole Sermon on the Mount. He says to them, your Father, your Father, your Father. You know what He's basically saying to them? What are you worried about? My Father is your Father. You've entered into this relationship, and He is your heavenly Father. I taught you how you pray. That's also in chapter 6. I taught you how you pray, our Father which art in heaven. And what Jesus is basically saying to them loud and clear is this: why are you sitting over here worried? Do you see the birds flying around here worried and fretting about what they're going to eat? No. Do you know why they're not worried? Because your Father feeds them. And if your heavenly Father feeds them, how much more will He take care of you if you'll get off of this negative attitude and get your focus where it's supposed to be on eternal things? Then He said, your heavenly Father takes care of birds. And I didn't come here to say birds. Because if you ask, you know, are you not much better than they? If you took this to Seattle and up in that area and said, are you not much better than birds? They would say, let's talk about that. We're not sure if we are or not. And they'd go hug a tree somewhere. That's the kind of attitude they'd have. But we know, don't we? Jesus didn't die for birds. He died for men. He died for you. He died for those men right there. And that's how nonsensical it is that they are concerned and fretting and worried when their Father takes care of birds. I I've learned if you get a good article, never loan it to preachers. Because I read this article, it was fantastic. I told about it, and the preacher said, could I have that article you had, and I'll get it back to you. Well, he never got it back to me. When I called him out on it, he loaned it to somebody else, so now it's not his fault. It's the next preacher down the line. So I lost the documentation. This article, though, was about a man in Pennsylvania. He was an accountant, made his livelihood in numbers, crunch of numbers, finances, stuff like that. And he was a Christian, and he was a member of the Audubon Society that watches birds. And having read this passage in his Bible, it, because of his interest in birds, it immediately got his attention again. And then being where he was in the finance world and crunching numbers for financial reasons, this idea came to him. I wonder how many birds there are in the world. So he got a team of other intelligent men and they put together research. This is before the computers and Google and everything and all of that. They put together a research team and came up with what they believed they could present the case in court that this is a legitimate approximate number of the bird population of the world. The second part of their project was, let's see how much money it takes to feed the birds of the world for one day, to buy bird food to feed the birds of the world for one day. Now, what provoked him to do that is he had also just read of the wealth of Sam Walton at that time, who was still alive. He died in the mid-90s or somewhere, but he was still alive and growing to be the wealthiest man on the planet. And so they put their team together after they had a legitimate estimation of the bird population, how much it would cost to buy the bird food to feed the birds of the world for one day. And they came to this amazing conclusion that if all the assets of Sam Walton were liquidated and turned into cash to buy bird food, his wealth could not feed the birds of the world one day. And our Father feeds them every day. Yeah, but what? He feeds birds. You mean more to him than birds. What kind of a father do you think you have? I'm asking a good question here. What kind of father do you think you have? Some of you are stumped right now, perhaps in your spiritual life or in the next step or letting God stretch you and use you in a way you're not used to or not comfortable with. And I can remember talking to my wife saying, Sandra, I think you need to teach ladies. I'm not comfortable with that. Well, she wasn't comfortable working on a bus route. I've got to make some points back, okay? So there's the best bus worker I ever saw in my life, for real, right there. Totally out of her comfort zone. Go up and talk to a stranger, and she get these red blotches on her neck and stand there like that and soft-spoken and all of that. But put her on a bus route, dynamo. People got saved. They're all over the world that got saved. It was in Stillwater, Oklahoma. She had the university campus there. Hardly any Americans lived there. From all over the world, they were there. And I remember her unloading about 85 kids off her bus one day in VBS, and as they were getting off, I grabbed one little kid and I said, are you from here? He said, yes, sir, and spoke just regular English. I said, hey, she got an American on her bus. That's about the only one we could find. Just amazing. And took a ladies class, could teach, started a Sunday school class in Southwest, and did all of this. Her comfort was not the main thing. Her availability to God is the main thing. Well, how was she able to do that? Well, ask her. She said, I read Dale Carnegie's book. No, she didn't read Dale Carnegie's book. You know what she did? Felt like this is what her father would have her do. And so she trusted the father. And when she trusted the father, she found him to be sufficient and enabled her to do things and be a wonderful pastor's wife that she never dreamed that she would be doing. Amen. What am I saying? No matter where you are, yours may not be food, drink, and clothing like the disciples, but whatever it is that's keeping you from making the next step, and you wring your hands about it, and you think it can't be done, do you know what you need to do? Rely on the faithfulness and the dependency and the consistency and the sufficiency of your heavenly Father. What kind of Father do you think you have? that he'll ask you to do the his high-level purposes and then won't enable you to do it? Yeah. That's a good point. Sure is. So my mom passed, and I had a sister already gone, so there's five of us instead of six. My oldest brother, 10 years older than me, he took care of settling mom's estate, and all five of us got together. And my brother settled, did the matters of settling mom's estate, dividing up among us. After it's done, we had both of our parents pass. There were six of us to begin with, and we buried both of our parents, divide the estate, never had one second of strife. I'm so thankful for the kind of family that God gave me. And so, anyway, we're sitting there. My sisters are down here visiting, and so my brothers and I are sitting there talking. And I said to my brothers, you guys 8 and 10 years older than me, you saw rough times more than I did. And because, there were times that they would eat the same thing every night, potatoes and beans or one or the other, or stuff like that. My parents married in 1932, and they got married just to start having children, just in time to experience the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl. Back in our part of the world, and they went through some hard times. And my dad was a sharecropper. And so I asked my brothers, they acknowledged they knew there were tough times. I said, did you ever lay awake at night and worry about if you'd have enough food? Or dad didn't own a house. He didn't own a house till I went off to Bible college, the last kid at home. And he didn't own a house. Did you ever worry about you might not have enough food or not have a roof over your head or clothes for school? Did you ever worry about that? And my brothers looked at me like they used to look at me when they said I asked the dumbest questions. Remember, dumb kid? Yeah. And they looked at me just that way again. Why, no. Well, we never worried about that. My soul, no. Did you worry about that, Ben? No, never worried about that. Why would you ask a question like that? And I said, well, why didn't you worry? I knew what I was doing, but they didn't know what I was doing. And I said, well, why didn't you worry? Because we knew Dad was going to take care of us. Never worried about it. Daddy's going to do whatever he has to do to take care of the family. Don't worry about it. Then my brother Ben turned it on me. Did you worry about it? And I said, heavens, no, I never worried about it. Nope, not about that. I worried about if my sisters would kill me during the night like they talked about doing, those kind of things. Yeah. And if they would punch a hole in my bicycle tires and stuff like that. But I didn't worry about the needs of life. You know why I didn't worry about the needs of life? Because of the kind of dad I had. And I had a dad whom I loved and adored, but he was a sinner. He had his spiritual ups and downs, and he was not a perfect man. But I knew he'd take care of his family. And this is one of those how much more. Whatever it is that's got you stumped in your progress and your next step of being a genuine, true follower of Jesus Christ, it may not be the clothing and the drink and the food. That's probably not it. But whatever it is, you have a Father that is all sufficient, that wants you to experience His sufficiency and fulfill His purposes rather than wallowing around over here where all the Gentiles are. That's what He wants. Trust Him. Believe Him. He can't fail. Check the birds. I don't like to talk about birds. Okay, let's talk about lilies. It's there. I don't know much about lilies, but I studied this out. And G. Campbell Morgan, you probably read a thing or two from him. And he's one that really, boy, brought the color to it, because he talked about the Hula lily that's in the plains of Palestine and, the Holy Land. And he said that when those Hula lilies would come up, they were a thing of just incredible beauty. And it would be like some places in the U.S. and other parts of the world where people would drive to see that flower come and bloom, the blue bonnets in Texas,
the Azalea Festival in Muskogee, Oklahoma, and people come from Kansas and Missouri and Arkansas and Texas, come from all over the place, and they'll drive for a whole day on Saturday and maybe on Sunday, and they're just driving through this massive park there, and it's just azaleas everywhere. I've never seen it, but they say it's just fantastic and beautiful, and people love to see that. Well, he said, that's the Hula Lily. And when you saw it from a distance, you just pause and look at the beauty of it out there in the meadows. And if you got up closer, the closer you got, the more beautiful it became. And if you get real up close and pick one, you look at it and you think, my soul, the beauty is more incredible than I even thought from the past. And if you could magnify it, it just explodes to another level. That's the Hula Lily. Jesus said, see a Hula Lily? It is more magnificent than Solomon in all his glory. So I just tried to imagine what Solomon must have looked like when he came out on those great occasions with the kind of crown he would have had and the garment he would have had woven with gold and silver and bedecked with jewels and sun shining down upon it. And here's Solomon. And the Lord says, "Nah, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but that Hula Lily is more glorious. It's more beautiful, all his glory, than Solomon in all of his glory." Yeah, that's what Jesus said. You know how long the beauty of the Hula Lily lasts? 2 days. Jesus said God made that thing for that purpose. For 2 days of beauty. And it begins to decline after 2 days. And the workers come from everywhere. And they come out to gather up the Hula Lilies. And they put them on backpacks and donkey packs and carts. And they haul them into towns, the Jerusalem and the villages and the towns all about. And they sell those Hula Lilies in decline to the baker. And the baker puts them in the oven. And it creates intense but not sustained heat. And it's perfect for a seasonal treat that they have of some baked product that this Hula Lily, the way it heats up and goes down, it's perfect to make that just right. And everybody waited for that time of year to celebrate and enjoy that baked item there that came from the Hula Lily. And that Hula Lily, where 3 days before, people said, whoa, amazing. Oh, incredible. Look at that. Look close. Oh, my soul. And people are oohing on. 3 days later, it's a pile of ashes. And Jesus made it for 2 days of beauty a year.
So what's the point?
Well, he has eternal purposes for you. I said he has high-level stuff for you to do, not just for 2 days, but that make a difference in people's lives for eternity, ladies and gentlemen, for time and for eternity. That's what he says. Well, I don't know how you do it. Well, who made the Hula Lily to be so beautiful as it was? God did that. Well, you think God, who did that for 2 days of beauty a year, is able to lift you up to another level to serve him and accomplish what he has for your life? Or are you going to sit around and wring your hands and make excuses why you can't? Which? These aren't my words, they're his. O ye of little faith. Your Father can do that. For you. For you. Brother Jerry asked me before the meeting, he said, how long have you been preaching? When did you preach your first sermon? Well, I was 16, but nobody would call it preaching, but I did, and stumbled around and tried a few times. But it was pathetic. Just pathetic. I remember going to Bible college, you have to stand up in front of the student body and tell them your name. And I'd been an FFA, I was president of FFA chapter, led in debate teams and judging contests, spoken in speech contests, memorized 10-minute speeches and travel around the state and enter these contests, got a few ribbons out of it and everything. I was used to standing up. I got up to give my name at Bible college. I could not remember who I was or what town I came from. Stood there, I about froze. I was scared out of my ever-loving mind. And then to have the pastor say, Brother Sam is going to preach on Wednesday night. Oh, good grief. Scared the living daylights out of me. I didn't want it yet. I can remember after preaching, after giving alleged sermons 6 or 9 times, one of the guys on the staff, the pastor was gone, took me out to eat. And he said, Sam, people came to church tonight, and many of them came far, they just got off of work and came. Some of them, the husband didn't want the wife to come, and she brought the kids anyway. Some, you go through all kinds of stuff, and you wasted all their time. What was painful was I knew he was right. And he said, look me in the eye. I did the best I could to do that, and he said, tell me you know what it is to hear from God. I'm out of Bible college, 2 years in, maybe 3, going on 3. Tell me you've ever heard from God in a message. And I went from anger to tears. I just sat there and started crying because I knew I'd never heard from God for a sermon or a message. He said, why don't we agree with this and shake hands on it tonight, that the next time the preacher asks you to preach, you decline. And you decline until you know that you've gotten a hold of God and you have something from God. And for the first time, I started seeking God. And the pastor didn't ask me for a long time. I have a feeling they had a conversation about this. So I didn't get asked for a long time to preach. And by the time I did, I really felt like, whew, I want to preach this. And if you'd have told me in those days and that night I sat there wanting to quit in that restaurant when he said, you wasted their time, I wondered, if you'd have told me, Brother Jerry, that one of these days you'll preach revivals in over 600 churches around the country, I would have laughed right in your face and said, who do you think you're talking to? So I stand here today and say, I did it. No. No, my friend. We have a faithful Father. Amen. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He is totally sufficient. And He wants your life to be lived. Whether you ever stand behind a pulpit or you don't, He wants your life to be lived focused, not down here, but up here. And that's what will make a church stay focused. I said, that's what will make a church stay focused. The Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the faithful teaching of the Word of God, the confrontation of God's people with the Word of God. Oh, yes. Revivals that confront us about where we are in our spiritual life. Oh, yes. And when we receive that, if all of our life is about this stuff, then the things we've been talking about the last 4 nights aren't that meaningful to you if you're living over there. Well, you don't know. Yes, I do. You can't serve there and there. Jesus didn't say you shouldn't. He said you can't. You cannot. No man can. Nobody can. And if you'll rest in Him and depend upon Him, you'll see that He'll not only help you be focused, He'll use you in ways you probably thought before. No, not me. Oh, yeah, you. Trust Him. Amen. It boils down to this. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Amen. Just seek God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is for salvation. It's what's right by God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, they'll be added unto you as you need them. Put your focus here. Put your focus here. Seek first. King James, hard to understand, isn't it? Seek first. God first. If I told a pastor, I've come to the conclusion through deep study and intellectual exercise that John 3:16 is not a valid verse, he would have said, well, why don't you go get in that Buick and go right back to Oklahoma? The sooner the better.
That's probably what he would say, what he should say, something like that. But isn't it amazing that not one person in this room would believe it'd be right for a member of the church to remain a member of the church denying John 3:16? But the same person said Matthew 6:33. And there are people that live in denial of that for years and remain in good standing in a Baptist church. That doesn't make sense, does it? So, Lord, you know who's in this room and where everyone is. I absolutely make no such claim, but I know you know. And so, Lord, on this final night of this specially called meeting, if your Holy Spirit is at work, and there are some sitting in the pew right now that say, I need to trust my Father. I have the song going through my mind right now. I can trust Jesus. I can trust Jesus. He takes care of me. There are people right now, that need to take that step and just say, oh God, clear my vision. I want to be focused where I'm supposed to be focused. I know I can trust you to help me raise the kids. I know I can trust you in the financial stress of a topsy-turvy economy. I know I can trust you in regards to matters of strength and health. God, I want you to be first in my life. I want to seek what is right by you, and I'll trust you for everything else. Everything else.